Well, we continue in our walk through the epistle to the Romans this morning. I've probably said this a bunch of times, whenever there's a kind of a wild text, wild in the sense that it's not something we're used to hearing, but this is a strong text here this morning, something Luther called strong wine relative to the bread and milk he said he loved and enjoyed the most. But here it is. This is God's word, and so we don't want to shy away from those difficult parts, but we want to read them and expound them, consider them, apply them to our lives faithfully as good Bereans and disciples of Christ. So this morning we'll be looking at Romans 9, 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for each and every vowel and syllable and consonant of the sacred scripture. Lord, for we know that all of it belongs to us as your people, that it is our inheritance. Lord, may we have joy in hearing your word proclaimed this morning. We know that you are calling us to hear your word with faith. May we do so by your Spirit's assistance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the God in whose hand is our very breath. Well, there is none like him, either in heaven or in all the earth. And his thoughts, well, his thoughts are not like our thoughts, and his ways are not like our ways. To use an old Latin phrase, we can say that God is sui generis. That is, that he belongs to a class all by himself, and that he is utterly unique with respect to being and action. He stands in a class by himself. And because God acts out of his perfect and infinite character, sometimes our imperfect and finite minds don't quite grasp what he's up to. And sometimes, quite irreverently, we even proudly inquire why God doesn't act more like us. Now, it's one thing to have an honest inquiry into why God does the things that he does. But it's an entire different thing to charge God with injustice and with arbitrariness because he doesn't act like we think he should act in his governance of the world and of his creation. And it is this latter type of questioning that the apostle is dealing with in our passage this morning. This passage, which happens to be the most extended discussion of election in all of the Old and the New Testament. But the gloves are off right now for the Apostle Paul. You can tell he's a little bit more polemical or argumentative in his discussion of election. And you remember Romans chapter 8, he used it as a source of comfort for the saints, and he's using it in chapter 9 in order to prove a point concerning what's going on with Israel at this point. But he's also, you know, giving us insight into God's eternal work and, you know, how he has been so pleased, how he's been pleased to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And as he deals with all of these objections, I think that we're going to see that the portrait that the apostle paints for us is not one of a God who is arbitrary and unjust, callous, tyrannical, but rather a God who is rather merciful, rather compassionate, and whose actions are indeed defined by righteousness and justice. So we're going to look at this through three different lenses this morning. We'll look at what the Bible teaches us about God through this doctrine of election. And first, we want to consider what the doctrine of election teaches us about God's mercy. What election teaches us about the mercy of God. And really, before we get to God's mercy, and we'll get to that, I really want to take just a brief moment to appreciate the foundations, the firm foundations that the apostle is standing on for all of what he's about to say here in Romans 9. He floods his argument with the Bible. Did you notice? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, he's referring to Exodus 33, verse 27, and verse 17 rather, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And the picture of God as the potter or the molder comes from the Old Testament, is alluding to Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, and Jeremiah 18. What we learn from this is that the word of God is the final authority for what the apostle has to say about God's elective purposes, besides the fact that Paul is writing scripture himself. Notice, when defending doctrine, he doesn't engage in name-calling, you know, saying, you know, well, you're just too muddle-headed to understand the doctrine of election. Neither does he appeal to his emotions, saying, well, I feel like God is different than how you are describing him. No, but what does he do? He appeals to the unbreakable, the infallible, the God-breathed scripture. And right away, this teaches us two things. The first thing it teaches us is that the doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It's not a teaching born out of arid scholastic speculation. John Calvin didn't invent the doctrine of election. No, it is the truth of God himself. And second, following the example of the apostle here, it is good for us as Christians to become familiar with our Bibles. God not only blesses us with his presence when we open our Bibles and read it and meditate upon it with faith, but he also communicates to us the wonderful ways in which he kind of reaches out and grabs us and saves us and cleans us up and transforms us for his glory. And my thought here is if we just surrendered a fraction of our screen time for God time, just imagine how strengthened we would be in our walks and how equipped we would be to talk about and to defend God's truth, whether that be to unbelievers we meet on the street or maybe family members, or whether that be even to ourselves, for all those times that even our own hearts, deceptive as they can be, cast doubt upon God's care and upon God's love towards us in Christ Jesus. We need this word. This word is for us. So let us take time for it. Let us take time for it this week, next week, until we meet our Lord in glory. Let us store it up in our hearts. And in this word, we discover that God is merciful. God is merciful. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And what takes center stage here really is the freedom of God's mercy, that it is his sovereign prerogative to save and to deliver and to elect those whom he wishes to. And in this, we remember that mercy is not something that is owed to us. It's not a natural right. In America, here we have basic rights, rights that belong to us simply by virtue of our citizenship, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to assemble, right to keep and bear arms, and the freedom to petition. Well, God's saving mercy is not like that. It's actually not a basic, fundamental right of being, you know, a citizen of planet Earth. Instead, mercy is a free gift of God, solely determined by God, and God and his good pleasure decides who the recipients of that mercy would be. And the freedom of God's decision here, it's brought into great contrast, explicit contrast, with both human willing and exertion in verse 16. Yeah, God's freedom, God's sovereign prerogative, is contrasted with human willing and with human striving or running. I think the New King James has it. And I think the American church, at least broadly considered, we reverse this, don't we? Right? This is kind of the tendency. The thought is usually, I am in every sense self-determined. I am fully autonomous. I am free. And God will respond in the first place to my wishes and to my will and to what I decide I want to do with myself. But Paul flips this upside down, doesn't he? He reverses the order of this. Our being brought into God's saving favor does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy. And this is meant to humble us. You know, when we consider the doctrine of election, we know that there are people who get puffed up about this. Maybe you've been tempted to be puffed up about this, you know, that you know such a lofty doctrine, or maybe that you know that you are elect. And you can know that you are elect. You know, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has put that desire in your heart. You can know that you are chosen of him. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can know that you are elect. The unregenerate, natural person, you know, hates God, hates the things of the Spirit. And so if you have a relish for the things of God, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you are elect. But this doctrine of election is meant to humble us. It's not meant to make us proud, boastful, or puffed up. When we get to heaven, or think of yourself when you get to the new creation, and one of the angels, 1 Timothy calls them, you know, the elect angels, one of the elect angels comes up to you and says, "Hey, why are you here? Why are you in the presence of God and not down there in the lake of fire?" You know, the doctrine of election kind of helps us with that. You know, what can we say? You know, what can we say that caused us to differ from those who are perishing in the lake of fire? According to the Bible, we can't say that it's our own human willing. It's not our own free will. It's not our own exertion. It's not our own pious inspirations and notions and strivings after God. No, the only thing we'd be able to say to this theoretical angel is that, I don't know, God was merciful. God took pity on me. And really, at sort of the base level of things, there's no difference between me and the person in the lake of fire, considered in eternity past. But God was merciful towards me. That's why I'm here, because God chose me. And to him belongs all the glory, and I am humbled by it. And with Paul's emphasis here on God's sovereignty, it must be said that we still, according to Scripture, which speaks with one voice, not with two, speaks with one voice, we still vigorously affirm that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then curiously, in Romans chapter 10, we have like the greatest sort of evangelical call to salvation in Scripture, although John 3:16 is also wonderful. You know, we read in chapter 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is just one of those, we could call it a paradox or maybe an apparent tension. But the Scripture teaches both things. It teaches that God is sovereign over all, determining who will be saved and who will be lost. But it also teaches man's responsibility, that we all have a responsibility and an obligation before God to respond in faith and repentance to God's word. Jesus is still the only way to eternal life, and we are still responsible to respond in faith and in repentance. So it's true, man cannot be saved apart from faith, but it is also true, back of all of that, behind all of that, God's elective purposes are what make the difference. And when we stop to consider who we are in Adam, that we are by nature opposed to God and the things of God, and when we consider how often and sometimes how egregiously we sin and fall short of the glory of God, what can this do but spark and produce humility and awe and wonder at our God? What can we say but behold our God who took pity on a wretched sinner like me? But the Holy Spirit also gives us a cue here in understanding more about ourselves, who we truly are. A few verses later, we are described as vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, did you hear that? I don't know how you're feeling about yourself this morning, but know that you are a vessel of God's mercy. You are not a vessel of merit, which we just got done talking about. You're not a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction like others that we'll get to in this context, but you are a vessel, a container, a holder, a possessor and enjoyer of God's mercy, and he has prepared you for everlasting glory and felicity and bliss in his presence. You are the apple of his eye. If you have questions about your own identity and who you are this morning, you can tell yourself, I am a vessel of mercy. God loves me. Take heart in that. Well, we looked at what the doctrine of election teaches us about the mercy of God. Next, we want to look at what election teaches us about the justice of God. What does it teach us about the justice of God? And here we come really to one of the more difficult doctrines in all of sacred Scripture, the teaching of God's reprobation. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, the divine testimony tells us. So what does it mean that God hardens whomever he wills? That can sound harsh. So the objection is raised in the text, if God's will is irresistible, then how can he charge with wrongdoing those who resist his will? And we can't overlook how the apostle responds to this objection here. He doesn't appeal to a logical syllogism. He doesn't appeal to kind of a philosophical proof to justify God's ways, but he simply appeals to the fact that God is God. That God is God and we are not. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, God's authority, God's exaltedness, God's deity, God's godness, you could say, and the creature's finitude, the creature's puniness relative to God's greatness and majesty makes this objection wildly inappropriate. You know, sometimes we forget that we have to let God be God. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Can we let God be God? Can we trust that his motives and his actions are pure and righteous and holy and just with respect to election, to salvation and reprobation, to damnation? Yes, but also with respect to everything else that he addresses in his word. Do we let God be God when it comes to how he desires we order our finances or our relationships or our online and TV habits, our very lives? Or are we like the objector here in Romans 9, trying to find ways to cast doubt upon God's goodness, trying to find a way to say that God is unreasonable for requiring us to act in the way that he wants us to act? No, he can be trusted. He can be trusted with our lives. So let us remember to let God be God. Now, of course, objectively considered, you know, without reference to our own lives and hearts and minds, God will always be God. You know, that's always the case. But subjectively, you know, with respect to our own hearts and individual lives and minds, you know, we also want to let God be God, to reign in our lives and to have his way in our lives. And that's what I'm getting at here this morning. That is truly the way to live out the Christian life. That is the way to live out the image of God, the likeness of God in you. That is really what it is to be human, you know, to let God be God in your life. Maybe we can ask ourselves individually, where am I not letting God be God in my life? Opportunity for growth, I think, abounds, at least in my own life. I don't know about you. That's something we can be in prayer for this week. But Paul also gives us other reasons why God rejects all those whom he does not elect. He rejects them, according to verse 22, in order to show his wrath and to make his power known. So again, that's kind of a hard pill to swallow. We affirm it because the word of God says it, but it's just not something we naturally think of. You know, it's not, you're not going to turn TBN on and see, you know, any of those guys, those TV preachers, you know, Benny Hinn or any of those guys, you know, got all those planes and stuff talking about this doctrine here in Romans 9. I think in a lot of churches even, this is kind of just gets swept under the rug or dealt with in a real sort of surface level manner. Hey, that's what the word of God says. He rejects others that aren't elect in order to show his wrath and to show his power. And he gives us an example with the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He providentially raised up this ruler, gave him his position of authority, and he was patient, long-suffering, with the Pharaoh's haughtiness and his reign of terror, all in order to display his power and his righteousness and the greatness of his name. He did this in the 10 plagues, but also through the crossing of the Red Sea and in the destruction of Pharaoh and his men and chariots and horses. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that this is something that the other non-God-fearing nations heard about. And so when they heard about Israel, they were going to come and knock on their door and try to take over their land or something. They're like, oh man, this is their God is a powerful God. There's none like him. I've heard about this God of yours. He destroyed Pharaoh. You know, he brought these plagues. He allowed you all to cross the Red Sea as if on dry ground. This is the work of God. God is pleased to destroy his enemies in order to exalt himself. And the reprobate are further described as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You find that in verse 22. And they're the objects of God's wrath, not because God is unjust, but precisely because God is just. He's not putting sin into their hearts. He's not twisting their arms to be depraved so he can punish them. What's really happening is he's simply passing over them when it comes to his gracious distribution of saving mercy and grace. And instead of electing them and showering his grace on them, he gives them exactly what they deserve for their high-handed rebellion and mutiny against the Lord God Omnipotent. He's not preparing them for destruction, in other words, because they're innocent. He's preparing them for destruction because they are guilty of sin. And as we learned in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And this final destruction, notice, is not only just, but it also displays the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. So placed side by side with how God will deal with the elect on the last day, with how God will deal with the vessels of mercy at the judgment day, his punishment of the wicked will cause his attributes to shine and to beam and to be present to all in a dazzling way, such that all people, even the reprobate, will have to acknowledge in awe and in silence that the judgment of God is good, it is true, and indeed it is even beautiful. So we looked at what election teaches us about the mercy of God, what it teaches us about the justice of God, and finally, as we look at these last few verses, we'll see what does election teach us about the call of God. What does it teach us about the call of God? And now here our apostle brings things back to the original matter that he began to explore in the beginning of chapter 9, to the role of Jew and Gentile in God's great plan of salvation. Just so we're reminded, I'm going to just look at these passages one more time towards the end of Romans 9, beginning in verse 24. Notice how he ties this in. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So here's the apostle's thesis. God is graciously calling a remnant out of the Jews and from the Jews and from the Gentiles. He's calling a remnant to himself through faith in Christ in order to belong to his adopted family. And the apostle goes on to demonstrate or to prove his thesis by quoting from two Old Testament books, from the book of Hosea and the book of Isaiah, with Hosea referring to the Gentiles and Isaiah referring to the nation of the Jews. And first, when it comes to the Jewish people, though they be as numerous as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will actually be saved. There were many Jews in the world. They were all anticipating that they would be saved, rather than the Gentiles, those dirty heathens. But it says, only a remnant will actually be saved. Now we see in this that on the one hand, God's not done with the nation of Israel. But on the other hand, that we see that in this point in redemptive history, their reception into God's family and favor is rather small. Their hearts are by and large, as a nation, being hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And there's, if you want to read ahead, you look at Romans 11, and the apostle addresses that issue in more detail. And the fact that God was calling the Gentiles in such large numbers would have also been shocking and I think even scandalous to the nation of Israel, who, and as we heard about this in the beginning of chapter 9, you know, it was to them, it was to the nation that belonged the covenants and the promise and the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. You know, but God was telling Hosea that, you know, there's going to be kind of a revolution of sorts when it came to the nation's expectations. That God was going to do something new, that he was going to call individuals out of the heathen nations, out of idolatry, out of moral chaos, out of gross sin and sensuality. And he was going to make strangers into friends, friends of God. He was going to make the outsiders actually to be the insiders. And the Bible, again, finally reminds us, gives us more detail about who we are. The Lord calls us, notice, his people. He calls us beloved, and he calls us sons and daughters of the living God. Don't leave this place this morning without internalizing these truths about yourselves. Don't leave without considering that this is truly a part of your identity and that it is your identity in God. Saturate yourself with these truths, because I can guarantee you that the world, the flesh, and the devil will do everything it can to convince you otherwise, to convince you that you are not these things, but that you are something else. The world, the flesh, and the devil will try to convince you to, you know, to identify yourself with, say, your achievements, with your prosperity, with your sins, with your vices, with your failures, with your hobbies, with your politics, right? I mean, that's totally something that we see in our world today. But God's word is supreme. So, friends, let the word of God have the supremacy in your life today, especially when it comes to, you know, what you see when you look in the mirror. You are a child of God, of the living God. You are his people, and you are beloved. The prophet Hosea, through the apostle Paul, reminds us of God's love for us. But this meal before us here this morning also vividly reminds us of God's love for us. After all, we are elected unto faith in, or we are elected unto salvation in Jesus Christ, and we are called unto faith in Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus Christ done for us? Well, he has lived, he came and lived and died and was raised as our substitute, bearing in his body our sins on the cross, that we might have life. And this meal here before us is a visual representation of that. It is a sign and seal of God's mercy and compassion towards us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are a good, good God, that your ways are perfect, that your ways are blameless, Lord, that your ways are spotless. And Lord, we know that we are not spotless, but we thank you for providing a spotless lamb who died and was sacrificed in our place. God, may we through this week be humbled at your ways, Lord, that they are much higher than our ways, but may we also be humbled at your mercy, that out of the whole corrupt mass of humanity, you set your saving love upon us, not because of anything commendable in our own hearts and minds or anything commendable you saw that we would do in the future, but simply because of your mercy because of your good pleasure. Lord, we pray that that would be revolutionary for our lives and for how we love you, how we see ourselves, and indeed how we treat others. May we treat others with patience and kindness, even as you have been patient and continually are kind towards us. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.